The question tonight deals with a thing I believe which often confronts and troubles Christians. And let me just read it to you. Some Christians use the term, our denominational friends. Usually it seems to indicate doubt as to whether these people are Christians. Should we avoid using the phrase denominational friends in the church? Or any such innuendos that might be judging such people as non-Christians? So there's a question, and keep that in mind. The comments about the question, before and after, give us an idea of what was in mind by the questioner. An innuendo that's mentioned here is to hint or intimate. It is to suggest in the wording that we use, the terms that we choose, certain things. And so we all understand that our speech is a reflection of what is in our hearts, and therefore we need to really examine this question. Common expressions that people use who are in the Church of Jesus Christ and who are talking about those who are not members of the Church of Christ often are very interesting. I had a brother who was beginning to go down a certain road, and this preacher brother began to refer, rather than saying denominational friends, he would say Christians in other circles. I understood exactly what he meant, but I sort of also understood the direction in which he was going. One of the common expressions, a kind of a slogan during the movement to restore New Testament Christianity, was the expression, not the only Christians, but Christians only. And that expression, and another that's similar to it, occurred in a document in 1809 that Thomas Campbell wrote, the Declaration and Address. And many people marked that as the beginning of the great movement in America to unite people on the Bible alone. And so the expression he used, and the slogan that evolved from that, both reflect the idea that they believed that there were Christians who needed to come back to just the Bible and to unite upon the Bible alone. Well, we're 200 years plus from that time. I knew a preacher, an African-American preacher, very well-known, Brother Keeble, who used to call everybody brother and sister, including preachers and other religious groups. And his explanation for that was that I'll call everyone brother. If I miss him in Christ, I'll hit him in Adam. And so he had a kind of a congenial spirit and just called everybody brother. Well, we often speak of the Christian age, the Christian era, and use the word Christian to refer to certain things. And so tonight we're going to look at that and talk about how we can best reflect the truth of God's Word and also the convictions of our heart. In order to address that, I want to ask three other questions. And one of those is the question of who are the saved? Can we know who the saved are? Does the Bible tell us who the saved are? Second question, who were the people who were called Christians in the Bible? And that'd be an interesting thing to know, because that would clue us in to apostolic times, people under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and how they spoke concerning those who were coming to God under the preaching of the apostles and New Testament teachers. And then a third question that's connected to that is, does the failure of some to be faithful invalidate Bible teaching? I've heard people say, for example, well, this person claims to be a Christian, and yet this person over here in this group is certainly living more of a Christian life than that person who's wearing the name. And so the question arises, can we somehow be a Christian one moment and not a Christian another? And so I want to deal with those three questions in order to answer the larger question that has been asked. So let's consider them one at a time. The first question is, who are the saved? Can we know who are the saved? To answer that question, I want to say that God knows. I know that God knows Because here in this passage, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And so, yes, who are those who are saved? Those whom God knows. God knows all of those who are His. Now, that naturally leads us to ask, well, does that mean in this group or that group or whatever? I cannot answer that because I am not God and we do not know. But He knows. He knows all of those, wherever they are, who are His. And so that's a very good, solid place to place our faith as we think about the question of who are the saved. This idea of a foundation and this foundation truth reminds us of the fact that great and important buildings often have a name on the cornerstone of the person who founded this institute or this educational institution or whatever. And it indicates ownership. It indicates origin. And so the foundation of God has this seal. Here is a foundational truth that God knows those who are His. And so what Paul said to Timothy was very important for us to put into our minds. Now, I say that to say this next statement, and that is that there is a group of people designated by God in the New Testament who are called Christians. I know that. We're going to look at passages, and you can see that very plainly. And so we can know that here were Christians in the New Testament. And that leads us to the second question. Who were Christians in the New Testament? Well, to get to that answer, I want you to notice with me and take a little excursion. If you would look in Acts chapter 2, we're going to kind of turn through the book of Acts and notice the progress of the gospel and end up in the first instance in the 11th chapter, which tells us about those who were being called Christians. Let's begin with Acts chapter 2, which actually fulfilled the promise of Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. And the promise made there when the disciples of Jesus were assembling with Him just before His ascension back to heaven was, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom again to Israel? He said, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which are in His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you will be My witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, that happened in the second chapter of Acts. And so what happened in chapter 2 was a response to what was asked there in chapter 1. And in verses 36 through 38, you can see in Acts chapter 2 how that as Peter preached the gospel to them, that they cried out to Peter. They came under conviction that Jesus is the Son of God. And so they said to Peter and the other apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter's response to that was, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For, he says, the promise is to you and your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. I want you to notice also verse 47, the result of these people who obeyed the gospel that day was that they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And so the church, the ecclesia, the body of the saved, included those who were obeying the gospel, who were doing what Peter said. And so a lot of people did that on the very first day the gospel was preached. By the time we get to the fourth chapter, if you'll turn maybe a page in your Bible, you will see that there has been great growth in the church. In verse 12, in response to the council who were asking Peter and John, by what authority do you speak these things and talk about Jesus? Peter affirmed, nor is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so Peter claimed here that the stone they had rejected had become the head of the corner, and that the Christ whom they had crucified was now that on which they should build their lives, and that salvation, becoming saved, was the result of being in Jesus Christ. Salvation was then in none other except in Christ. Keep that in mind. Now, in the fifth chapter of the book of Acts, and over in verse 42, you will see that this growth just continues and flourishes. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Here is the heart of the gospel. Here is that which is making people Christians, and they'll be named later on. But they are coming into the church in great numbers. And so a lot of people are hearing the message, are obeying the gospel in the way Peter said in Acts chapter 2. And so the church is growing. In the sixth chapter of Acts, in verse 17, there's a very interesting passage that says that a great company of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, that is very significant. The priests, of course, were Jewish priests. And while there was a great deal of resistance on the part of Jewish leadership toward Jesus, after all, they caused his crucifixion, and their influence among the leadership among the Jews was very great. And so the antagonism against Jesus was great, but a lot of people began to believe and believe that he indeed is the Messiah, and began to obey the gospel. Now, for that to happen is a wonderful fact, but think about what it means when a lot of the priests themselves become obedient to the faith. And a great company of those did. In the eighth chapter, in verses 4 through 25, here is the next step of what I read to you in Acts chapter 1. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, remember? And the Bible tells us in those verses, I'll not read all of those, that Philip went down to Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And there was great joy in Samaria, and multitudes of people were added to the Lord. Lots and lots of people heard and believed and obeyed. That's very significant. It is significant not only in the numbers and the believability of the message, obviously, but here are people who would not have been entirely welcome in the old system, but now they are obeying the gospel right and left. Lots of people are. It is in that chapter that there is the story of an Ethiopian nobleman who had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was a proselyte, I suppose, a believer in the Jewish system, and he had come all the way from Ethiopia up to Jerusalem to worship God. And on the way home, he was reading the prophet Isaiah, and Philip made his appearance, preached to him, and he commanded the chariot to stand still. And there was water, and he said, see, here's water. What does hinder me from, why can't I be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest, thou mayest. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so he took him and he baptized him. And so he went on his way rejoicing. Here was a man who obeyed the gospel, who did just what people had been doing during that period of time. Now, talk about amazing stories. What happened in the ninth chapter of Acts is an exciting thing, that one of the great persecutors of the church, who did so with impunity, with the backing of the authorities behind him, committed people to prison, consented to their death. People were being killed for the faith, and this man was a ringleader among them. And you all know that story of Acts chapter 9. Where the Lord made his appearance, who spoke to him, And Saul of Tarsus went into the city, was there in deep penitence for 3 days and nights. Ananias came to him. He learned the gospel. He believed. He obeyed. And he became the author of much of the New Testament, over half the New Testament, written by this man. And so the enormous power of the gospel to change people's lives is demonstrated again and again, especially in the life of the Apostle Paul. Well, in the 10th chapter, well, later in the 9th chapter, in verse 31, the record says that the gospel then was in Jerusalem. It had been in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. And so the gospel is growing and is flourishing. Many, many people are coming to Christ. And the Bible says in that verse that walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So many, many people were coming to Christ. In the 10th chapter, a Roman official, a military leader, Cornelius, was converted. And we learn about that in Acts 10 and Acts chapter 11. And then when we get to chapter 11, all of these who have been obeying the gospel in all of these places who are coming into Christ, listen as I read. News of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. Listen to this sentence. And the disciples were called Christians in Antioch. One translation says first in Antioch. And so here is a term, some would say a term of derision. I do not believe that. They were now called Christians. They had been disciples. They had learned about Christ. They had in great multitudes and in exactly the pattern that Jesus had predicted in Acts chapter 1, had begun to come into Christ. They obeyed the message of salvation, and now they began to be called Christians. Now, two other times the word Christian occurs in the New Testament. And these are very important. Many years later, as Peter as Agrippa is being preached to by Paul, Acts 26, verses 28 and 9, at the conclusion of Paul's sermon, he said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. You're about to persuade me." Agrippa was acquainted, we learned earlier in that account, with the ways of the Jews. He knew about Jewish customs and laws and had kinfolks who were Jews. And so he realized here was the term in common usage that if he obeyed the message that Paul was preaching, he would become a Christian. And here's what Paul replied. "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am." Paul is saying, "I'm a Christian. I hope you'll become a Christian." Except, he says, for these chains, I don't want you to be like me in that way, because he was on his way to Rome as a prisoner to appear before Caesar. But he said, I'd be so glad if everybody who heard me would become a Christian. And then a third example occurs many years later when Peter is writing in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. He is writing about the persecution and the hard times that Christians are having. And he said, there's no glory in suffering if you've done wrong and you're being punished for it. No, if you're a thief, a murderer, there's no glory in suffering for that. Yet if any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. One translation says, in this name. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, I want you to look particularly to these last phrases of this verse. Peter makes a distinction, a contrast, between us, that is, those who are Christians, those who are in the house of God, and those who do not obey the gospel of God. Here's an important point. There is a difference between those who belong to the Lord and those who do not. Those who belong to the Lord are those who have believed and obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, who came to be called Christians in New Testament times. There were those who did not obey what was taught. Now, it may be that there is a fourth time, perhaps an allusion, to the fact that the name Christian is that noble name of James chapter 2 and verse 7. James talks about distinctions made in certain places in the church. And he said, you are violating the will of God if people come into your assembly and here is a well-dressed person who exhibits signs of wealth, and you usher them down to the front, and then there comes in a poor man in shabby clothing. He doesn't say so, but maybe he doesn't smell too good, doesn't look too good, he's unkempt. And you say, sit here in the back, or sit here at my footstool. He said, you have become sinful in that. You've become those with evil thoughts. And then he begins to talk about some of the sins of wealthy people that he was referring to in that situation. And he said this statement, do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you're called? Christians can so act as to bring shame and reproach upon the name by which they're called. Well, the third question, when some Christians fail, and that's a sad thing to think about, but the New Testament records that right along with those who were very successful in the pursuit of their faith. There are many failures among the Corinthians, and yet Paul writes to the saints at Corinth. Hymenaeus and Philetus in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, Paul writes of them, and they were teaching error, and other people who taught error are addressed in that passage. And he said their message will spread like cancer, that error has the capacity not just to affect the people who hold that, but others say, well, they believe that, or maybe they're teachers of that. And so he said it will spread. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. You think about the Corinthians, you think about these two characters, I'm sure there were many others, and the question arises, well, are we Christians one moment, and then we're not Christians because we sin? The Corinthians are called saints. And yet at the time that Paul wrote to them, they were guilty of division and carnality, of immorality in a gross sense. They were guilty of going to law with one another as brethren when they should have settled it among themselves. Some did not teach the truth concerning the resurrection. They were disorderly in their worship. And on, you can make a great list. And you probably wouldn't want to be associated here in the 21st century with a congregation that had that kind of problems, but they are called the church at Corinth and saints at Corinth. And that letter, 1 Corinthians, and also in part 2 Corinthians, those are written to correct those things and to be sure that they are on the right road. So when we look at all of this, we see that though Christians may fall and fail, we're human beings, and have to repent, need to repent, and begin anew, that they are still those who are His, and He longs for us. And wants us to repent when we sin and come back to Him and continue to be faithful. Now I have some questions I want this audience to consider as we get at the answer to the question asked. First of all, is it a good and safe practice to refer to those who are following the New Testament pattern as Christians? Is there any reason for us to refer to one another in this congregation as with any name or designation other than Christians? I know we speak with disciples and brothers and sisters and so on. But is that a safe thing to do? If folks are trying just to follow what's in the Bible, are they Christians? And if we preach and if we obey the same gospel as people did in New Testament times, would the same terms be applicable? Disciple, saint, Christian, brother or sister in Christ, etc. If we speak in the same words that people did in New Testament times, would that be a safe thing to do? And then on whom has God set His seal in His name? He has set His seal on those who are His. And we have learned from that little survey in Acts that they were people who were obeying apostolic teaching concerning Jesus. They came to learn that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. There is salvation in no other. And so they come to have that kind of conviction. Then out of that conviction, there comes a desire to turn from sin. That's repentance. And then they are baptized into Jesus Christ. And when they arise from that baptism, they are recognized as children of God. That's what people did 2,000 of years ago. If we do the same thing, will we not be the same thing? And so I think we can answer question number 4. Now, I want to go at this point to a little plan to suggest to you. I'm calling it a plan to proceed. And I mean by that, where do we go from here? We look at that, we see that. I believe that most people in this room would say that's true, and those things are true that you've said about New Testament Christians. But where do we go from here? Well, I had a little experience when I was 19 years old. I want to quickly tell you. I and two other college students were selling Bibles in Rome, Georgia. And we boarded in the home of an elderly lady with an upstairs apartment, and we became friends. And during the summer, I invited her to attend a gospel meeting with me down in Cedartown, Georgia, south of Rome. And she said, "I will on one condition. I'll go with you, Carl, if you'll go with me when we have our revival." I said, "Fair enough." So she went with me to the gospel meeting, and then I went with her to the revival that was going on in a very large Baptist church there in the middle of Rome. Preacher preached a beautiful sermon, excellent sermon, proclaimed Christ. He was a very good speaker, and he taught truth concerning Jesus. But at the end, he told people to receive Jesus into their heart and to take Jesus as their personal Savior. On the way back to her house, she said, "Carl, what did you think about the sermon?" I said, "Excellent sermon, good speaker, but I was disappointed at the end." And she said, "Why is that?" I said, "Well, in the New Testament, when people wanted to be saved and come into Christ, they were told, if they were believers, to repent and be baptized." She said, "Carl, what difference is it?" I said, "To me, it makes all the difference. And so I'm going to preach to people and say to people just what Peter said in Acts 2. Well, we didn't talk any more about that. But that's what I've tried to do for the last 60 years, to try to tell people just what people were told in the New Testament. And so if we follow that kind of plan on telling people what to do to be saved, and then telling people how to worship God, how did New Testament Christians worship God? And then how to live, how to be a part of the church, and how the church should do its work, and on, all of those questions. Would that be a good way to proceed? Would it be a good thing to call Bible things by Bible names and do Bible things in Bible ways? Would it be good then to worship and associate and encourage and be encouraged by those who believe and practice the very things that I aspire and many in this room aspire to believe and to practice? Committing our souls to God and to His glory, and to say, Lord, I just want to be like people were in the days of the apostles, believing and obeying and following the same gospel. I think when we do that, that we can pray the prayer that Paul prayed here in this wonderful statement in Ephesians 3. He said, now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, world without end. And so we can commit ourselves to the ancient gospel and believe and obey it and follow it in every possible way that we can. And when we do that, we will be Christians. Now, the final thing I want you to ponder is this statement of Jesus and the principle behind it. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so what a person says, the words we use, the terminology that we use, is a reflection of what is in our hearts. Let me tell you quickly a little story. There is the story of an old Indian chief. He'd gotten old, and he was being challenged by a young brave who wanted leadership of the tribe. And before a council meeting of the whole tribe, the young brave said, oh, chief, I hold in my hands a little bird. Is it dead or alive? He knew that if the chief said the bird is alive, that he could crush it and present the dead bird and show that the chief was wrong. If, on the other hand, the chief said the bird is dead, he could open his hands, the bird would fly away. Either way, he would show that the chief did not have the answers and thus was not a wise leader. But the chief wasn't taken in by that. And after just pausing a minute, he said, the answer is in your hands. And that's kind of the way it is tonight. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if in your heart you feel that these 10 churches down Hughes Road, that the Church of Christ is just one more among those different religious groups, that'll be reflected in the way you talk. Your talk about the church, those who are members will reflect that. If, on the other hand, you believe that to follow the New Testament pattern and become Christians in just those same ways that they did, that'll show up in your speech. And the way that you talk about the church and those who are Christians will be reflected. And so what is the answer? Well, it's in you. And your convictions will determine how you talk about things.